Welcome, and thanks for tuning in to the Sunday morning message at Bayleaf Baptist Church. Bayleaf Baptist Church is under the leadership of Pastor Marty Jackman. Our Sunday morning services meet at 8:30, 9:45, and 11 o'clock a.m. Join us now as we dive into God's Word.
Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 23. Years ago, I was in Kenya, and so I was working with a group of volunteers from Bayleaf Baptist Church. We did a men's conference in one location, and we did a women's conference in another location. Surprisingly, the women's conference finished it early, and so I transferred from the women's conference where I was to over to the men's conference. And while I was there, as I approached there, you come into the back of the area, and they greeted you. They were so glad, that Pastor Will happened to be there. And then they said that, and Pastor Will is going to bring us a message about Father Abraham. First time I'd ever been given an assignment at the moment to preach. And I had my Bible, and I've started turning, and I've told this story many, many times. I'm not sure I knew where Abraham was in the Bible at that particular point in time. Well, that's kind of like today. When Marty said, "Well, I need you to preach next week, and by the way, you need to do Acts 23. And so, as you know, I've been reading through the book of Acts again this year, or this week, trying to catch up, because I miss a Sunday or two here and there for various reasons. And as we have been spending this year in the book of Acts, we've realized that the church began. Jesus had been crucified, but the church began in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, and then one of the main characters comes on the scene, and at the stoning of Stephen, and it's Saul. And Saul is one of those that's really egging people on to kill and stone Stephen. But by just chapter 9, just a few chapters later, Saul has now become Paul. And Paul has had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. And soon after he was on that road to Damascus, he and Silas went out on their first missionary journey. They went up to southern Turkey, part of where Paul was originally from, and they began to proclaim the gospel. And as you read through those introductory chapters, you realize that the gospel was going forth, and many were coming to faith because of the faithfulness of Paul's proclamation of the gospel. But by the time you get to chapter 15, all of the church leaders, and when I say church leaders, what I mean is all of those apostles, all of those brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they say, "Paul, come on back." And so in chapter 15, there's what's called the Jerusalem Council, and Paul appears before all of the apostles, and there's some consternation. There's some controversy at that particular point in time, and the reality is that those who were in the church at Jerusalem said, "We were Jews, and then we became Christians." And so Paul, as you proclaim the gospel, if one is an unbeliever, they must first become a Jew and then become a Christian. Paul said, no. The unbeliever does not have to become a Jew. The unbeliever becomes a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They worked out a bit of a compromise at that time, and Paul went out on his second and then his third missionary journey, moving further and further into Turkey. And then, as you know, he received that Macedonian call and went over to what we call Turkey today. He went over to Thessaloniki, and he went over to Philippi, and he went over to Athens, and he went over to Corinth. And again, there was an openness to the gospel, and Paul confronted those unknown gods, as they were referred to, and he began proclaiming that Jesus was the one. He was the Messiah. But as he came back, again, Jerusalem was calling to him. And as you begin to get there in chapter 21, it says very clearly, Paul turned his face towards Jerusalem. Just as Jesus had done in Luke chapter 9, Jesus knew what was ahead of him. As he went to Jerusalem, he knew that he was heading towards his death. In many ways, Paul understood the same thing. Paul understood that as I go back to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me and potentially kill me. All of his brothers, all of his traveling companions say, don't go. You don't want to go there. But by chapter 21, he arrives in Jerusalem, and just as Paul's custom was, he caused a bit of an uproar. And in fact, if you look in chapter 21, and let me make sure I give you the right verse, and it was in verse 31, it says, and the city was in a whole uproar, and for 7 days there was a turmoil going on in the city there of Jerusalem, and Paul was finally arrested. He was beaten by the Jews themselves. He was rescued by the Romans. The commander of the Roman army, the army that was occupying Jerusalem, saw all the turmoil in the city, and he went and he arrested Paul to calm things down. Last week, Paul was before that Roman commander. He was telling the community as such, as Marty preached, his testimony. He began to proclaim who he was and how he came to faith and what Jesus had done in his life. And then, as such, Paul just kind of throws down the trump card. In front of that Roman commander, he says, oh, and by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And the commander takes a step back, because all that he had planned for this poor itinerant Jewish preacher has just changed. Paul had rights as a Roman citizen. And we pick up the story this morning in the latter part of chapter 22, verse 30. And it says, and the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Do you see the power of the Roman government? They were able to assemble the highest Jewish court in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the Council of the 70, the 70 ones that ruled the Jewish religious law. The Roman commander was able to assemble, and he called them together, and he wanted to know, why is it that you are accusing, why do you want to arrest your own brother? He's a Jew just like you are. And in chapter 23, the story continues that Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, and he said, my brethren, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all conscience to this day. And at this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Paul is taking a bit of a powerful stance. He's standing there in front of the Sanhedrin. The accusation, or the opportunity for him to explain the accusation against him. And the Sanhedrin, the ruler, the high priest, is there. And as Paul begins to speak, he says, I have a good conscience. I have a clear conscience. All that I've done, you know, is all right in my eyes and in my mind. And the high priest, Ananias, he thought he was speaking heresy because he knew that he was breaking the Jewish law. And so what did he do? He had shut him up, slap him on the mouth, close his mouth so he cannot proclaim anything else. And Paul said, you accuse me? And we don't quite understand maybe what a whitewashed wall happens to be. It was not a compliment to the high priest. You get that? Say yes. The wall that's in the back of your house that has a little bit of deterioration because it's mainly made of stone and dirt, and as the rain and the wind comes, it begins to deteriorate. And so you have guests coming, and what do you want to do? You want to spruce things up. So what do? You whitewash, you paint the wall white, and it looks good, right? But what's on the inside? What's on the other side of that paint? Paul goes on, he says, those who were standing near him in verse 4, Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? And Paul replied, brothers, I didn't know that he was the high priest. It is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. You know, you begin to read in verses like that that kind of trouble me. You know, what is Paul trying to say? What does he mean? And a variety of people say, well, Paul was beginning to age and maybe he couldn't see as well. And so, therefore, when he saw Ananias, he wasn't really sure that was the one. But you know, Ananias was the high priest. He wore a special robe. He wore an ephod and he wore a talus and he wore garments that singled him out or set him apart from everyone else. Paul knew that he represented the high priest, that position. But what does he say about him? That which is on the outside just covers, shields what's on the inside. That's the whitewashed wall that he's talking about. We all come to church and we put on our nice clothes and we take our bath on Saturday night or our shower on Sunday morning and we smell good and we look good. But sometimes Scripture refers to us as what? Whitewashed walls. Because the exterior is not what the Bible says the Lord looks upon. It's the inside. He looks on the heart. Ananias had an agenda. He wanted to get rid of this one. He was the one who said that Paul was the one who disobeyed the law, broke the law. He was the one who was in the presence of the Gentiles. He was the one that did not keep the Mosaic law. And so we need to get rid of him. Does it sound familiar? Just a few years ago, the same accusations were made against Jesus himself. Treason, sedition, against the Roman Empire, not following the law, but this time it's the religious leaders. This time it is those who Paul ought to be in agreement with. But look as the story goes on in the next couple of verses. And then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, they were called out in the Sanhedrin. So as you know from this particular verse, the Sanhedrin, or there were a number of groups within the Jewish community. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, there were the scribes, there were the zealots, there were the Essenes, you know, a variety of groups mentioned in Scripture, but primarily the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he makes the second declaration. He says, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He wants to make sure that they understand his position within the Jewish community. He says, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. That's the thing that separates the Sadducees from the Pharisees. The Pharisees believe what we would call the entire Old Testament. They believed the books of the law of Moses. They believed in the prophets. They believed in the religious writings, the wisdom writings of Scripture, and even the historical accounts, the entire what we call the Old Testament. The Sadducees said, no, it's only the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the real Scripture. That's the Torah. That's the law. That's all that they kept. The other were just commentaries on those five books. But more importantly, the Pharisees said, there is going to be an afterlife. When I die, there's something beyond this. The Sadducees did not. They believed that when you died, that was it. Some of you have heard me say this before, but that's a little trick question, numismatic way to remember is, the Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife, therefore they were sad, you see. See, you'll remember that, right? He goes on, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Everywhere Paul went, there seems to be division, right? There seems to be an uproar. Here he is in front of the Sanhedrin proclaiming his innocence, basically. And what happens? They begin to have this controversy going on. The Sadducees say that there's no resurrection. There are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge all of them. There was a great uproar in verse 9, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Their dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. He ordered the troops to go down, take him away from them, and force and bring him into the barracks. Again, you know, that Paul was rescued by Rome in order to save his own life. You know, as you look at this particular passage, there are several things that I want us to kind of just focus upon. Because as we start this particular passage from last week to the end of the chapter, it's a series of trials that Paul is going through. Problems that he has with the religious leaders, problems that he has with the Roman government. But he begins here in chapter 23 in verse 1, and he makes this declaration, "Brothers, I stand before you with a good conscience, with a clear conscience." You know, if you have been alert and you've been reading the previous chapters when Paul was in Thessaloniki, or he was in Athens, or he was in Philippi, or he was in Ephesus, there was a stir, an undercurrent everywhere he went. He was bold. He was brash. You know, there were times that he didn't always say the most conciliatory words. He said what he thought, what he believed. He was bold. He was brash. He was a bit harsh. Interestingly, after those years of proclamation and travel, he says, "I have a clear conscience. I have a good conscience." But the verse, in the words that he says, define it for him. He says, "I have a clear conscience because I have fulfilled my duty to God." That's why his conscience is clear. The Lord commissioned me to be sent out among the Gentiles. I have fulfilled that day in and day out, location by location, regardless of those places that have run me out of town. I still, he proclaims, have a clear conscience. You know, I don't know how you are in your life. I know in mine that, you know, there are challenges in life. And so to be able to say for the last day or week or month or in the last 5 years that I've got a clear conscience, you know, I'm not sure. Psychiatrists tell us today that that's the reason we don't sleep very well in our country, because we're always ruminating about those things that we've done in the past that we just can't let go of. Paul let go. He moved on. He kept moving forward, fulfilling the commission that God had given to him. This whole chapter, though, is about Paul's first real encounter with what you and I would call persecution. You and I live in a wonderful country. I am blessed, we are blessed, to live in the United States of America. But Paul was now entering a series in these next few chapters that he's going to stand before the Jews in chapter 22. He's going to stand before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23. He's going to stand before Felix, and he's going to stand before Festus. He's going to stand before Agrippa, and ultimately he's going to be in Rome itself, waiting to stand before Caesar himself. A series of advancing trials and tribulations in his life, imprisonments that he's going to go through, not unlike the last few days of Jesus' life as well. If you recall, Jesus in the middle of the night, the leaders of the religious leaders of the synagogue came, and they took him from the Mount of Olives. And he stood before Ananias, and he stood before Caiaphas, he stood before Pilate, and then Herod, and back to Pilate. You know, it's almost like their lives here towards the end began to parallel between Jesus and Paul. Paul knew what was coming ahead. In fact, if you look in verse 11, is where we're going to conclude today. it says, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage.'" One writer says, "Isn't that the same as 'Do not be afraid'? Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so also you will testify about me in Rome." Paul knew from the Lord's mouth itself what was coming for him in the days ahead. He wasn't going on another missionary journey. He was in Roman captivity now. He had played the trump card, and when he said that he was a Roman citizen, that started a process, and he began moving closer and closer to the city of Rome. For you and for I, that probably is not ever going to happen in our lifetime, that the religious leaders or even the civic leaders are going to come. They're going to arrest you because you have a Bible, arrest you because you've been preaching, arrest you because you're a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, put you in jail, put you on trial, and do something dastardly to you. That's not true in a number of places around the world. A few years ago, there were a couple of us from Bay Leaf that were asked to go and teach some church leaders in East Asia. And so we left and we traveled there to do that. And so we left the city that we arrived in and traveled a few hours to a smaller city, only probably about 750,000 people, up in the mountains. And so we had 3 days of instruction that we were going to do there. And so day one went just fine. We were in a rented hall. We gathered with probably 30 or maybe 35 religious leaders, church leaders, you know, and pastors in that particular country. We had a great day of instruction. That evening, we went back to the hotel. We had a wonderful dinner, a fellowship with several of these pastors, and made preparations for the next day. We came the second day to the same place, and it was my appointment to start teaching on that day. So I was teaching there early in the morning. And so as I'm standing there, like I am in front of you, there was a policeman who walked in the back door of the room where we were. A number of the national leaders gathered around him. You could tell that there was some consternation about the conversation they were having. But they signaled to me to keep on going. So I kept on teaching until about 10:30, quarter to 11, when we took our first break. At that time, it was announced to everyone that the police had come, and they had said that continuing the teaching was just fine. However, they were requesting that we go to a restaurant for lunch, a particular restaurant for lunch, and then after lunch, there was a little small museum as such, their only historical site in the city, and that they wanted us to go and visit that, and then we could go back and continue our teaching the rest of that day and the next day, and it would be fine. And so we did. We went to lunch, we went to the little museum, we continued our teaching that day. The third day, we finished our teaching, left, and went back to the big city not too far away. Within the week, Pastor Wong, who was the leader of this particular group, had been visited by the police. And so Pastor Wong was arrested, and he was told that because of what we had done, we had broken the law, or he had broken the law, and that everyone who was there, they had their name and they had their picture. We traveled to another part of that country for a few days and then ultimately came back to the United States. For almost 10 years, I couldn't find out that anybody knew where Pastor Wong was, except in a re-education camp. About 2.5 years ago, I met again with one of the leaders in that city and in another location. His wife was with us and found out that she finally had met him, found out where he was, and engaged with him about 2 years earlier. So we're going on about 13 years as it is right now. He's still in re-education. He's still in confinement. That's what the world faces for following Jesus Christ. That's what happens, not in our country, but in countries around the world. We may not understand this passage. This passage may not speak to us because we don't see the depth of its meaning. But there are places around the world that passages like this speak boldly to them. It gives them power, and they follow the words of the Apostle Paul when it says very clearly, I have fulfilled my duty to my God. If you're sitting along the aisle today, I want you to do me a favor. There's a little card like the one that I'm taking. Do you see them? Yes? Take one and just pass it down the aisle, if you will. I'm going to challenge you in a little bit different way this year from some, or this today than what we do sometimes with our time of invitation. I'm going to ask us to stand. We're going to sing in just a moment. I've given you seven countries that I'd like to request of you to take the card, place it in your Bible, to commit this week to pray for these particular countries. You may not know anyone in those countries. I know several people and people in several of these countries, followers of Jesus Christ, some that have gone through just what Pastor Wong is continuing to go through. That's what's happening in our world today. Paul talks about being persecuted. He knew that he was going to be continually persecuted, in prison and jailed, but yet said, I'll continue down the path. I'm going to ask you, if you will, if you feel led to take that card. Maybe you want to come to the front with me, and as we conclude in a few moments, to have a time of prayer for those who are persecuted around the world, that we might understand or have a little bit of depth of understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in a closed country. If you'd like to find out more, there's a website on the back of the card that you can research today or later on, information on each country. But I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. I want you to think of two particular things. To thank the Lord that we are not living in a country where there's persecution like the Apostle Paul went through. Disagreement, people that don't like us, laws that are going against us, that's not persecution. But secondly, to pray for those who are persecuted, who understand what it cost, the price to be paid to follow the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening. We hope your heart was blessed and encouraged by today's message. For more information on the ministries at Bayleaf Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.bayleaf.org or give us a call, 919-847-4477. Thanks again, and have a blessed day.